in Genesis chapter 47, at just the last bit of Genesis 4, page 50, and then going over to Genesis chapter 57, verse 27. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. In 47, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called on my thigh and promised that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said, as he leaned on the top of his staff. Genesis 50. He threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favour and said, I am about to die, bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do. Beat him, the dignitaries of his court and those belonging to his father's household. Only the children and their flocks and herd large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, the 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites solemn ceremony of mourning, that is why the place near the Jordan is called them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field and all the others who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph brought us back for all the wrongs we did to him. So they sent word to Joseph, saying, this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they kept servants of your God. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said, of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he, along with all his father's family, he lived 110 years and saw the third were placed at birth on Joseph's knees and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.
So Joseph, special welcome again to you if this is your first Sunday with us, our series on Genesis. And so this morning we're going to see what happens speaks to us, and we ask now that you would teach us from the chapters that so that we might know you better and that we might better know ourselves and what you want. It's easy to make promises, but it's harder to keep them. I think we see that clearly from the situation in our nation today when it comes to marriage. No one enters into a marriage, arranges their marriage day with the plan of getting divorced, and yet rates are so high that promises are not able to be kept. It's easy to make promises, but it's not always easy to keep them. In recent weeks, we've seen God make promises to Jacob on 3 separate occasions. At Bethel, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau after tricking his brother out of the birthright. At Bethel again, after Jacob returned from time with his uncle Laban. And then at Beersheba, as Jacob was leaving the promised land for Egypt. In our chapters today, we find Jacob a very elderly man, 130 years old, plus 17 years he's just spent in Egypt, 147 in all. He's in a foreign country, far from the land in which God's promises to him were meant to be fulfilled. His descendants are not as numerous as the dust of the earth, nor have they collectively, or even one among them, been a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so the question that our chapters today really cause us to wrestle with is, will the God of Jacob show himself to be a promise keeper or just a promise maker? And so we're going to look this morning at the 5 main promises that God makes to Jacob and consider whether and how they find fulfilment in Jacob's life or at all. Now, the first promise that God made was that he would be with Jacob and watch over him. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, God had said at Bethel in chapter 28. Later at Beersheba, he reassured Jacob, saying, I will go down with you to Egypt. Is this how Jacob sees his life unfolding? Has this been the testimony of his time in the previous decades? As his life draws to a close and he looks back on his journey and how far he's walked, does he consider God to have kept this promise? In Genesis 48, we find Jacob very aware that his time is short, and so he gathers Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, so the three of them can hear Jacob's final words. And so in 48 verse 15, we read this, that Jacob blessed Joseph and said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. I don't know if you noticed the language there by which Jacob refers to God. God is not merely the God of Jacob's fathers anymore, although he is certainly that. He is the one who has been a shepherd to Jacob. Now, as a shepherd himself, Jacob had produced a family of shepherds, and he knew something about what shepherding involved. It meant leading and guiding and providing for and constantly watching over sheep, the sheep entrusted to one's care. It also involved protecting sheep from wild animals and from wandering away into unfamiliar territory. And so when Jacob speaks of God as a deliverer and a shepherd, he speaks of one who has been his companion and looked after him, watched over him, kept him safe, first from Uncle Laban, later from his furious brother Esau, and finally from the clutches of a very severe famine. And this is something that Jacob makes clear that has occurred from his birth all the way through to his 147th year. Even before Jacob knew the Lord, even before he'd met with him at Bethel on that first occasion, made contact, entered into a relationship with him, God had been faithful shepherding him. What a wonderful understanding Jacob has of his God. What a wonderful experience he's had of his God as a shepherd and a deliverer. Do you know God as your shepherd? It's terribly fitting that Matt would lead us in that psalm today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Can you say that honestly? Is that your testimony? Is that your experience? Has he been your shepherd and your deliverer? Well, so God has clearly fulfilled his promise to Jacob to watch over him and be with him, and Jacob freely confesses it. But what of the second promise that God made to Jacob? God had promised that he would bring Jacob back to the land of Canaan. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, he had said as Jacob was fleeing to his uncle Laban's place. And on that occasion, God had brought him back after 20 years in Mesopotamia. Later at Beersheba, God had said, I will go down to Egypt with you and I will surely bring you back again. But now, Jacob was about to die in Egypt without the second promise of a return to the land being fulfilled. Is this a broken promise on God's part? How does Jacob understand this? Well, Jacob would have suspected that when he brought his whole family south to Egypt at the ripe old age of 130, he might die on the way or once he got there. That he got to live a further 17 years in Egypt and see his grandchildren born and probably some of his great-grandchildren as well was a wonderful blessing. But in our chapters today, he clearly knows that his time's up and has no expectation that he should be taken to the promised land alive. He is, however, adamant that following his death, his remains must be buried in the promised land with his father, his grandfather, his wife, one of his wives. And so we find him asking Joseph in chapter 47, verse 29, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son, said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," Joseph said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him. Jacob later expands these instructions and gives them to all of his sons in chapter 49, verses 29 to 32. And so the fact that he reiterates these instructions, that he requires Joseph to swear that he will do it, shows how important this is to Jacob. "I must be buried in the promised land," is what he's saying. And sure enough, after Jacob dies, Joseph organises for the Egyptians to embalm Jacob, after which Joseph and his brothers and a massive retinue of Egyptian officials and dignitaries from Pharaoh's own court accompany Jacob's body back to the promised land. Not only that, there are chariots, there are horsemen. We read all of this in chapter 50, verses 4 to 14. And so it's by returning Jacob to the promised land in this way that God shows himself faithful to the promise he made. It may not have been the way Jacob initially hoped or expected, but it was the fulfillment of the promise, nevertheless. Now, the third thing that God had promised to give Jacob was that he would give him more descendants than Jacob could possibly count. At Bethel, in chapter 28, verse 14, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. A nation and a community of nations will come to you," God said at Bethel the second time. "And don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there," God had said to Jacob in Beersheba. At the time of Jacob's approaching death, however, it can't really be said that his descendants have become what the Lord promised. Jacob has seen the beginning of the promise, certainly. Anyone who has 12 sons can expect to have many descendants, I would suggest. And the fact that when he moved to Egypt from the promised land, he had 70 direct descendants shows that, well, things are underway. While he lived for 17 years in Egypt, Jacob's family continued to grow. And so we read in 47, verse 27, "The Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." But while they were certainly an extended family, a large extended family of shepherds and cattle herders at the time of Jacob's death, they were not like the dust of the earth. They were not a great nation. They were not even close to being a community of nations. Does Jacob get discouraged that the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet? No. As his death approaches, Jacob remains confident that his God will continue what he started. He'll continue what's been unfolding before Jacob's eyes. And so when Joseph and his sons Manasseh and Ephraim attend Jacob at Jacob's deathbed in Genesis 48, the first thing that Jacob does is state clearly for them the promise that God had made to him. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," which is the original name for Bethel, "in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples.'" That he says this first to Joseph in his final words on his deathbed shows how much this was in the forefront of his mind. And then when he places his hands on Joseph's two sons to bless them, he adopts them and includes them in the blessing that would go to his own sons. But he prays in chapter 48, verse 16, may these boys increase greatly on the earth. And so clearly it's Jacob's expectation that the promise of God of many descendants will be realised once he is gone, as his grandchildren and their children and every successive generation is blessed by the Lord God with children. And so Jacob realises that while this multitude of his descendants may not be something he sees with his eyes, it will happen in the future. And the events that we read later on in the Old Testament bear this out, don't they? They prove that his confidence is not misplaced. For some 300 years later, in their second year in the wilderness after leaving Egypt in the Exodus, a census is taken of Jacob's descendants. And we've just had our own census. We kind of know what it's going to say. There's 24 million of us and so on and so forth. This census comes up with a staggering total. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 to 46, we read, so the whole number of the Israelites by their ancestral houses from 20 years old and upward, everyone able to war, to go to war in Israel, their whole number was 603,550. Now, 603,550 only takes into account the men of fighting age, 20 years and over. It excludes women, it excludes children. It excluded the tribe of Levi, whose men of fighting age were set aside for priestly ministry. So when all these additional descendants are included, the number of Jacob's descendants, even if we're speaking conservatively, would have been closer to 2 million. And so it is truly the case that God kept his promise, isn't it? I don't know about you, I've never seen 2 million people in one place before. You know, sometimes when you see pictures of a crusade in Africa where there's an evangelist, there might be 300,000 people, sometimes up to 500,000. I've never seen 2 million in one place. And yet that's what would have been what people were seeing when the Exodus occurred. And so it's truly the case that God kept his promise to Jacob by making his descendants like the dust of the earth. Now, it was realised 300 years after his death, but it was realised. Well, what of the fourth promise? At Bethel the first time, God had said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Then later at Bethel, he said, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now again, this fourth promise clearly had not been realised at the time of Jacob's death. It hadn't been realised at the time of Joseph's death either. And yet it was something that both men clearly expected would happen in the future. In Jacob's case, this is made clear when he says to Joseph in Genesis 48 verse 21, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. This is an explicit statement saying that my expectation is that one day God will take you back. Jacob also makes this expectation implicit in Genesis 49 in his prophecy that he utters about what's going to happen to all of his sons. He explains that his sons are going to make it to the promised land, or at least their descendants will, and they will settle in different places. And some will settle here and some will settle there. And so Jacob's predictions make it clear that his descendants won't remain in the promised land, in Egypt, but will make it back to the promised land. But Joseph has the same expectation on his deathbed in Genesis 50 verse 24. I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Joseph is so sure that this will happen that he makes those who are with him promise to take his body back with them when they go back to the land. And so Jacob and Joseph clearly expect that one day their descendants will be in Canaan. And sure enough, they're right, aren't they? At a later time, God raises up Moses, God raises up Joshua, and makes a way for them to go back to the land of promise. 600 men of fighting age, 600,000 men of fighting age, plus the rest. It took some time to get there, 300 years, but they made it back. Now, why had God waited 300 years to make this happen? Well, had God taken them back during the lifetime of Jacob or of Joseph, what could they have done? They could have established themselves in a corner of Canaan somewhere, occupy a small corner, maybe establish a city. By waiting 300 years until they had 600,000 fighting men, they were finally able to subdue Canaan. They were able to defeat the Canaanites and take control of the land. And so it's when the time is right that God brings them back. And so we read in Joshua chapter 21 verses 43 to 45 that after many battles with the Canaanites, the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Well, the fifth promise is the promise that all people will be blessed through Jacob's descendant. Descendants or descendant. This promise was made to him at Bethel the first time he met God. In chapter 28, verse 14, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. This promise was in fact a reiteration of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, that through Abraham's offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, at the time of the events spoken of in our chapters today, it can't be said that Jacob has seen this promise fulfilled either. In a sense, Joseph had blessed the nations through his wise governance in Pharaoh's stead. He was able to save Egypt from famine. He was able to save many people from the surrounding nations from famine, people who came looking for food. And so in that sense, Joseph was a blessing to the nations, but it can't be said that he was a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so something more is clearly anticipated by this promise. In the course of giving his blessing to his sons in chapter 49, Jacob says some important words about his son Judah. In verse 8, he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." Here, we learn that Judah will become the head of the family. This means he will be given the birthright of the eldest, Reuben. Reuben forfeited the birthright by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who also happened to be the mother of Reuben's brothers, Dan and Naphtali. This promise of the brothers bowing down to Judah also means that he will be elevated over the second and third born brothers, Simeon and Levi, who forfeited their chance because of their unrestrained violence towards the people of Shechem in Genesis 34. By contrast, Judah, while he doesn't start well, he finishes well. In Genesis 44, we see him showing genuine remorse for how he treated Joseph. We show him willing to sacrifice himself for the safety of his brothers and Benjamin in particular. We see him showing a lot of concern for their father Jacob and his welfare. And so this had proven to Joseph that Judah was a changed man. He was no longer the man who had sold Joseph into slavery, or the one who had mistreated Tamar so badly. And this change of character by the grace of God ensured that Judah did not disqualify himself from this role of leader of the family. And so while Joseph had had an important role as leader for a time, ensuring that the family was saved and saved from starvation and safe in Egypt, the role of leader passes to Judah. So would it be Judah then who would be the offspring through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Well, Jacob goes on in verse 9 to describe the character of the nation that Judah becomes. Judah is like a lion. But important for us is what Jacob says in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. In this verse, verse 10, Jacob makes it clear that Judah's role of chief among his brothers will continue into the future, as his descendants continue to be Israel's leaders. Indeed, the first half of this verse suggests that it will be from within Judah that the future kings of Israel will come. And this finds fulfillment, of course, in King David, King Solomon, and the kings who came after him. But still, we can't say that it was, through David, during David's kingship, or even Solomon's kingship, that all the nations of the earth were blessed. Some were, but not all. And so there's still this question, how will this promise be fulfilled? Well, the second half of verse 10 has the answer, and it's perhaps the most important part of Jacob's prophetic utterance in chapter 9. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Here we see that an important descendant of Jacob's will finally come through Judah. He will be one to whom the right to rule Judah belongs, and more than that, he will also be one to whom people from other nations will give obedience. And so clearly this descendant, whoever he is, will have international influence or appeal. And so this is really a clear reference to the future and hoped for Messiah figure, the one the New Testament identifies as the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, the angel sent to Mary to let her know that she's pregnant and some amazing things are going to happen, says to her in verses 31 to 33, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." In reigning over Jacob's descendants forever, it's clear that the scepter will never depart from this future king. But it's one thing to reign over Jacob's descendants forever, to be the king of the Jews forever. It's quite another thing to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. How will Jesus fulfill this later promise? How will all the nations be blessed through him? Well, here we need to go to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:16, I'm reading from the NRSV this time, Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, as of many, but it says and to your offspring, that is, to one person, who is Christ. Paul goes on to explain that all who have faith in this promised offspring of Abraham and of Jacob become children of God and a part of God's people. And so we read in Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, as then, the categories of Jew and Gentile cover everyone. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile, and if you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. Jesus is a Messiah, a Saviour, a King for all people, from whatever nation they come. And this is one reason that the gospel is truly good news. Jesus has come to bless people from every nationality, every ethnicity, every language group, every cultural background, every gender, every economic status, every age. There is no one who is excluded from the possibility of being blessed by this promised king, this promised descendant of Jacob. How does he bless us? Salvation from sin and its consequences. Freedom from a guilty verdict for being rebellious against God. Eternal relationship with God in the new creation. Being spared eternal separation from God in hell. These are just some of the blessings that Jesus brings. And he brings them to anyone who will put their trust in him. These blessings are available to every person from every nation who will trust in Jesus and let him be their king. Now, if you haven't trusted in Jesus and he's not your king, then why don't you think about it and trust in him today? Today is the day of salvation. And if you know that you have never considered, truly considered and understood who Jesus is, then maybe today is the day when you can put your faith in him, and we'd be more than happy to talk with you more about that. When we do this, when we put our trust in this promised descendant of Jacob, we are incorporated into the very people of God, the new Israel. We too become part of the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, not through blood but through faith. And so in this way then, God shows himself to be the God who blesses all people through Jacob's promised offspring. So let's bring these things to a conclusion. Our consideration of chapters 48, 49 and 50 has shown us that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. He means what he says, and what he says he will do. His yes means yes, and he always follows through. Now this should build our faith and fill us with confidence. Our God is not fickle. He does not change with the seasons or with the passing fashion. He is trustworthy and faithful. And these attributes flow from his essential goodness and righteousness. But we cannot avoid recognising that while some of the promises made to Jacob were fulfilled in his lifetime and in his experience, others took a long time to be fulfilled, didn't they? Jacob would have had to wait 300 years to see his descendants enter the promised land. He would have had to wait 1,500 years to see the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. And these realities point us to the fact that while our God is inherently trustworthy and keeps his promises, he does so in his own ways and in his own time. He's not beholden to our schedules. He acts in precisely the way that is best, at precisely the time he thinks is best. Now, this is frustrating for us sometimes. We live in a fast-paced, overstimulated world. We have instant everything, noodles, takeaway food, prepared while we wait. There's live sport that we can watch. There's live Twitter feeds. There's 24-hour news updates. You can know what's happening in Timbuktu in an hour if you want to. If you want to ask someone something, you call them, but more often you message them or you email them and you expect them to reply in the hour. If you want something, you can get it quickly at a shop or you can get it on eBay. And if you can't afford it, credit will allow you to have it anyway. But God is not an instant God. The unfolding of his plan and the fulfillment of his promises take time. And sometimes they take a lot of time. More time than we would like to allow him. Hurry up. Hurry up, God, we say. Come on. When our prayer isn't answered or we can't understand what's happening. But we need to remember that God is taking his time because it's his prerogative to do so and it's for our good. We may not understand it, but we can trust him. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what's to come. He knows what we really need. And he knows what we need to go through for it to be realised in us. And so, it's often the case that, like Jacob, we are made to wait. And we see this perhaps most clearly when we contemplate our future. Every generation of believers has been waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. That time when he comes to conquer his enemies, to make every wrong right, to allow justice to flow like rivers, to wash away sickness, to ensure that sin is finally no more. The Apostle Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime, and every generation since has hoped it would happen in theirs. And so inwardly we groan with the creation around us. How long, O Lord? How long? And yet another day goes by and another, until we sometimes wonder whether Jesus will ever come back to fulfil God's promises. But we need to remember that our God is not just a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. He will send the Lord Jesus, the promised descendant of Jacob, at just the right time to judge the earth and make everything new. And when he comes, it will be like a thief in the night, and many from all the nations that Jesus has wanted to bless will not be ready for his coming. They will not be ready for the fulfillment of God's promises on that day. But we, who are of the light, must be ready for the Lord's return. We need to watch for the promises to be fulfilled. We need to pray that they will be fulfilled. And we need to proclaim Jesus and his salvation to all the nations, starting with our own and the various nations we find in our neighbourhoods. For we really do not know when God's promises in Christ will finally be fulfilled, but we know that they will. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.